Nice to be back with you again this evening. Before we turn to a passage of Scripture, I'd just like to say a word in general about what we'll be looking at this evening. I think as we read through the Scriptures and as we think of different episodes and truths that are brought before us, it strikes us that there are certain outstanding things which are like great mountain peaks as they present certain truths to us. And sometimes these mountain peaks of Scriptures do indeed relate to mountain peak experiences, quite literally. We've only to think of a few to realize that. We think of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. What a tremendous thing that was when God made his will and mind known to his servant Moses there, and we read of the thunder and the lightning, a very awe-inspiring scene. Nothing perhaps to warm the heart, but certainly something to cause us to stand in awe of a great and mighty and holy God. And then a little later on, we think of Abraham and the offering up of his son Isaac, and we see there a man of faith, prepared to be obedient to the express command of God, even though it must have been a very terrible experience for him. And yet, as we know from the book of Hebrews, a man who had faith to believe that if God demanded the death of his son, he would surely raise him from the dead. And then, of course, in the New Testament, we think of the Mount of Transfiguration and the Lord Jesus Christ giving those few of his disciples, those chosen few, that little glimpse of his personal glory, and what a wonderful experience that was. Then there are other mountaintop experiences which are more of a doctrinal nature. And to name but two, one of which I want to look at this evening, we think of Revelation chapter 11, and how we come up to that tremendous climax where we read that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And from that point onwards, we realize that the book takes the form of a more detailed recapitulation, because nothing can go beyond that. God's purposes are completely fulfilled. But in the midst of all that, we have a chapter which I think is a mountaintop of the Scriptures, because it is really the believer's charter. It speaks of the liberty and the freedom and the blessing and the security which we as believers enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure many of you can guess it already. It's Romans chapter 8. And so we'll just turn to that chapter and read the words that we find there. First half of the chapter. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of death and sin. Of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, I hardly think it's necessary to say that there is enough material in this chapter to speak for many, many evenings. In fact, there have been books, I believe, written about this very chapter of the Word. And so what we will be looking at tonight is rather superficial but comprehensive in order to give us a feeling or a flavor of what it contains. This morning, as we were reading from Peter's first epistle, we were meditating together upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for us. He suffered as he hung upon the cross and as he bore our sins in his own body upon the tree. And this morning we were considering together that it was that death and it was that suffering which has brought us into a place of blessing, which has reconciled us to God, which has formed the basis for the forgiveness of sin, and which has brought us into a place of nearness and of blessing, which we enjoy as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that really is all presupposed in what has gone before in this epistle to the Romans. And as the Apostle Paul comes to the 8th chapter, he now sets before us the outcome, or the more detailed exposition of what this blessing consists of. Just what it is that is our portion as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he starts off in that very first verse by telling us that for those whose faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is now no condemnation. And of course, this tells us immediately that before that time, we were condemned. We were under the condemnation of God. The condemnation, as we know, is something which is inherent and intrinsic in the fact that as we were born into this world, we were sinners. We had no hope. We were helpless in our sin and in our weakness before God. And it was only in God's mercy and love in sending his beloved Son into this world that a righteous basis was established for the forgiveness of sin. These things we were considering this morning. But what a joy it is to know that now for us who are in Christ, there is now no condemnation. There is no judgment to look forward to. Instead, there is an eternity of blessing. And this leaves us free to enjoy fellowship with God. I mentioned this morning that this is something which is foreign to the unsaved man, as foreign as it would be for the criminal to rejoice in standing before the judge in court. Before we were saved, we had no pleasure in thinking of the holiness and the righteousness of God. An unsaved man, if he thinks of these things at all, thinks of them with distress and with concern. It brings no peace to the heart of an unsaved man to know that God is holy, or that he is righteous, or that he sees all things, that he knows all things, even the intents and the purposes of the heart. But for those of us that know God, these very things which were a distressing thought to us when we were unsaved are now something in which we rejoice. And we rejoice to know that God is holy and that he is righteous. We rejoice to know that he did not forgive sin in some arbitrary way, but established a righteous basis upon which sin might be forgiven. We rejoice to know that God knows all about our daily affairs. As the psalmist could put it, he knows my down-sitting and my uprising. He knows every thought in my heart. He knows every word in my mouth. Sometimes, perhaps, these thoughts are a little distressing to us in the fact that we realize that we are not the faithful servants that we should be of the Lord. But never mind, we are glad to know that we are his sheep and that he knows each one of us by name. I always think that's a wonderful thought. when you think of all the millions of the people who are in this world today, and yet he knows everyone by name. So I told that, or mentioned that to someone the other night. They said, well, that's nothing. He knows every hair of your head. And another brother said, well, that gets easier as the years go by. But he knows all things, and we're glad of that. And as we get a little further down in this chapter, it's because he knows all things that we can say that all things work together for good to those that love God. We are confident that his purpose in dealing with us in our lives is a twofold one. One, for our good. Secondly, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And so we rejoice in that. And there is no longer that overhanging condemnation which we knew as we read the Word of God was our portion before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We're passed from death into life, and we're passed from condemnation into a position of righteous standing before God. Now, as we read down the chapter, and we'll just have to look at these verses, and as I've said, comment on them briefly, we read in verse 2 that not only are we no longer in a state of condemnation, but the reason for this, we read, is that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And the apostle here, of course, is not referring to the Mosaic law. He's referring to a principle. There is a principle of sin and death. It's inevitable. The wages of sin is death. It is something which accompanies sin. It is its outcome. And unforgiven sin, the natural state of the sinner, leads to death. There is no other outcome for it. Of course, it's spiritual death, as we read so plainly in the Word. Physical death is a very small part of it. We know that oftentimes physical sin does indeed lead to physical death or to a premature death. But that is not the concern of the Scriptures. The Scripture is that unforgiven sin, the man in his natural sinful condition, there is a law which says, and which is unbreakable, sin in its outcome results in death. And it's a spiritual death, which is separation from the presence of God, and it is also a continuing state of eternal punishment, as we know very well, in the lake of fire eventually, in hell itself. On the other hand, there is a law which says that the man who is indwelt by the Spirit of Christ has received a newness of life. And so sin has its outcome in death. The indwelling of the Spirit has its outcome in life. And that is why, again, a little lower down in the chapter, the apostle is able to say, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It's not possible. And this is also why we understand the teaching of Scripture so plainly, when it speaks of the Spirit coming to take up his abode in us when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. This chapter makes it very plain that there is no such thing as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who does not have the Spirit of God within him. Now, of course, as we would expect, the Scriptures are also quite plain that this should show itself in some outward evidential manner. And we know when we come to the epistle, which is written by James, he takes this very matter up. And he says, you say to me you have a newness of life because you have faith. And he says, now let me see some evidence of that. When I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by faith I receive him as my Savior, God alone knows that I have done that. It's a transaction between myself and God. It's a transaction which, if there's anyone in this room tonight unsaved, you have to make personally and individually between yourself and God. And God knows whether your trust and whether your faith and whether your commitment is real or not. But men looking at me and looking at you have a right to expect to see some evidence of that transaction. And that's all that James is saying in his epistle. He says, very well, you say you have faith. I take your word for it, but let me see some evidence of it. And so here we read that there is a law which says where the Spirit has his indwelling presence, there should be spiritual life. And we turn to the book of Galatians and we find out what the evidence of that life is in the fruit of the Spirit. We go on to verse 3, and again we find another matter which follows this freedom from condemnation. Several things have taken place. First of all, as we've seen in verse 2, there has come life, spiritual life, into one who was spiritually dead. And now there is this question of our relationship to the law. It applies primarily, of course, to the Jewish people to whom the law was given. But insofar as the law discloses to me, although I am not a Jew, what God's righteous standards are, although I have never been under the law as an Israelite, yet nevertheless I stand condemned by the law because it discloses to me the perfect righteous standards which God would have me keep if I were to be able to come into his presence in my own strength and in my own right. And of course, the problem with the law is that it isn't a question of doing one's best. We either have to keep it entirely or we've broken it entirely. When I was in a Sunday school class as a little boy, I remember we were reading about this, and I had some difficulty understanding it. And my Sunday school teacher, who knew my mother and had been in our house, knew that she had a prized possession, which I don't know if you had them in this country or not. I suspect you did. But in Victorian days, you walked into the parlor of a house, and in the position of prime splendor in the center of the bay window would be an aspidistra in a large glazed pot. I'm sure our brother Wilson had one in his house. It was my mother's pride and joy. It was a big pot. It was about this size across, and it stood on a pedestal. And it was a terrible thing to have in a house with a child, because you only had to tap it, and it tipped over. It was top heavy. And I remember my Sunday school teacher saying, now, supposing one day you went home and you ran into the drawing room of your house, and you knocked over that wonderful pot that's on top of the pedestal, and it broke. And I said, forbid. I can't imagine a more terrible thing. She said, would it make any difference if it broke into 2 pieces, or into 4 pieces, or into 20 pieces? And I knew what would happen to me if it broke, and I knew the punishment would be just about the same, whether it was broken in 2 pieces, or 4 pieces, or 20 pieces. It would be very difficult to sit down for a long time afterwards. And I got the point immediately, which is, you can't break the law without breaking it in its entirety. And the law condemns me immediately. I begin to read, and I find that I have to love God with my whole heart and my whole mind and all my strength. I don't have to read another command of the law to know that it's finished. I'm condemned. I have no standing before God, because under no circumstances could I pretend that that was true. But the law could not make me perfect. It could disclose my weakness. It could disclose my sin. It could condemn me. It could make me realize that as I stood before God, I was a lost sinner. But it could never provide forgiveness. It could never give peace to the conscience. It could never bring me close to God. And what a wonderful thing it is that when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that his work upon the cross has done just that very thing. It's provided a righteous basis for the forgiveness of sin. He's taken my place. And the penalty, the punishment for my sin is laid upon him. And we read in that third verse that God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, you notice how careful the writer is. He came in the flesh, he came into this world in fashion as a man, but there was no sin in him. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, he came for sin. He came in order to deal with the question of sin, in other words. Something which the law could not do. The law could disclose the problem, but it had no way of dealing with it. But the Lord Jesus Christ, coming into this world, was able to deal with the problem and condemn sin in the flesh in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We might say quite a lot about that verse, and there isn't time, but let us just notice a remarkable thing, which is that the law could not give me any power to keep its precepts, none whatever. It could disclose my sin, it could disclose my weakness, but it could not give me the power to keep its commandments. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he didn't make demands upon me. He suffered in my place. And he gave me the indwelling Spirit in order that I might now be empowered to keep that law and to rejoice in that law, which once upon a time I stood in dread of because it condemned me. We move down to the 10th verse. And in verse 10, we read that if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And just in the previous verses, which we won't read, but we read them together a little earlier, you remember we read words like this, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The natural man cannot please God. There's been some discussion recently because of some utterances that were made. I'm not quite sure whether they were made by President Carter or Governor Reagan the other day, but a debate brewed up as to whether or not God hears the prayers of Jews. You may have read something about it in the press. And, of course, a lot more heat than light was generated on the subject by the reporters that reported this episode. Wouldn't it be wonderful if one of our reporters in a daily newspaper would say, the matter is quite academic, it's all beside the point, because a man, whether he's a Jew or whether he's a Gentile, cannot please God in the flesh. The natural man cannot please God. He has nothing to please God with. His own sinful condition is an abomination to God. And the truth of the matter is that I have nothing to please God who is as a believer either, except in so far as I can present the Lord Jesus Christ and his excellences to God, and in to the extent to which I am conformed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. We're not asked to do this in our own strength. Indeed, we cannot do it in our own strength. And God doesn't expect us to do it in our own strength. But he empowers us by the Spirit to do this very thing. And so now we can read in verse 10 that the body is dead because of sin. I'm not trying to make my body, my natural human person, go through some form of exercise, be it a ritual or a manner of life, or the adherence to some doctrine, whatever it might be, I'm not trying in my own fleshly, bodily strength to please God. I am now able to please God through the Spirit that dwells within me. And this is where we have that very important and very searching statement, as the apostle says in verse 9, "Now if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." I think it reminds us also, or points out, another blessing which we enjoy in this regard, and that is that our mortal bodies now have a newness of life because of the indwelling Spirit of God. You see, I'm still the same person that I was before I was saved. I might act a little differently, perhaps that depends upon my past life. Some people who have led very sinful and dissolute lives and they're saved and the change in their life is immediately apparent. People marvel at it and they say, "I wonder what has happened to that man, that he's such a different person." On the other hand, some of us were brought up in Christian homes and we weren't terribly sinful people. I suppose we were disobedient to our parents, but in general we were well-behaved little boys and girls, weren't we? Everybody nods their heads, you see, when I say that. And perhaps there was no immediate and drastic change in the outward appearance, but nevertheless there is a fundamental change. And God perceives that change, and as he puts it in the scriptures, we pass from death to life. And we receive spiritual life. And we were able to understand the Word of God. And we were able to appreciate the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were able to see things from God's perspective. And that is the thing which is an indication of whether or not we've received the Spirit. We see things from God's point of view. And like David, writing in one of the Psalms and talking about God's enemies, he could say of them, "I hate them with a perfect hatred." And people have often been stumbled by that, and they said, "Why is that?" But you see, David was putting himself in God's place. And he looked at these men now, not as men that were persecuting him. That was beside the point. He looked at them as men that were defying and despising God. And he says, I hate them in the same way that God hates them. And when the Spirit of God takes up residence in the heart of a believer, the biggest change, perhaps, which takes place, whether it be a drastic outward change or not, is the fact that we now see things and we judge things from God's point of view and not from our own point of view. We go on to verse 14. "And now we read that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And here we find, again, we're speaking about the same thing, you see, believers indwelt by the Spirit of God. And in verse 14, the subject for our consideration is one of sonship. We have been adopted into the family of God, and we have been given a place of responsibility. I'm sure you know, and I won't elaborate on it at this point, the implications of adoption in a Roman family. It wasn't adoption into the family as we know it. It was the coming of age, the official coming of age of the son of the family. And from that point on, he had the responsibility of representing the father in the family. He had much of the father's authority, but he also had responsibility. And in this verse, the apostle tells us that those that are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and those that are led by the Spirit of God, demonstrate in their lives a responsibility. They're representing the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. The apostle puts it in a different way and in a different context when he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, and we beseech men that they should be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a responsibility as we live for the Lord in this world. But what a wonderful blessing goes with that responsibility. You notice that so many of these verses begin with that little word for, that connecting word for. It's the reason, it's the basis of what has gone before. And we read in verse 15 that we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And you notice that the first word spirit is with a small letter S, and the second time the word is used, it's with a capital or an uppercase letter S. And we might say in the first instance that after we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God came into our hearts, we no longer went through life with an attitude of fear. There are so many fearful people in the world today as we meet them. They're fearful of the future, mostly. They're fearful of what happens after death. They're fearful that they're going to die unloved and unwanted and put away in some little home somewhere where nobody ever knows where they are. There are many, many things that people fear. Some fear being sick in their old age. There are some wealthy people that fear being robbed or assassinated. There are hundreds and hundreds of things that people fear. But the blessing of being brought into the family of God is that these fears go. And we have a confidence. We have a confidence. We have a confidence of knowing that we are God's children. In this particular context, his sons, those that he takes a pride in, those that he owns as being his. Yes, he expects to see responsibility in our life. He expects to see us representing him in this world, but over and above it all, we know that he is our Father. And indeed, he tells us in this same verse that the Holy Spirit is also the Spirit of adoption. He is the one that coming into our lives brings us into the family, and we are in a familiar relationship with God. He's no longer, as far as we're concerned, the great almighty God of creation, remote and fearful that we don't know. We're no longer like the agnostics, and we say, well, there's probably a God out there somewhere, but we can't possibly know him. We know him in the most intimate possible way as our Father. What a great blessing that is. And we think of the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ as he prays to his Father and he speaks about his disciples. And one of the things that he says, which always appeals to me so much as I read it, he says, I have given them thy name. He revealed that name to them. It was a name which no Jew would have ever used. It's a name which you and I would never have dreamt of using in reference to God if it had not been revealed to us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that when we are indwelt by the Spirit of God and our sins are forgiven, we have a relationship to God, which is a family relationship, and we know him as our Father. Now we move on in this chapter, and we come down to verse 17, and there we find that we are children. We are the children of God. Now children here is a different word from the one which is used in verse 14. Here it means those that are born into the family. We were born into the family of God when we put our trust and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And it's possible to be a child in the family of God without ever discharging the responsibility which we have as sons of God. It shouldn't be that way, of course. But we know that sometimes in an ordinary human family, children are born and they just don't grow up. It's a very sad thing to see a child, perhaps of 18 or 19 years of age. Someone says, well, I'm sorry, but that child is only developed to the stage perhaps of a 4 or a 5-year-old child. It should never happen. And it's nice to know that there is no reason for it to happen in the spiritual realm. Sometimes we don't know what to do about these things in the physical realm, but there is no reason for this to happen in the spiritual realm, because it's God's purpose that all his children might develop in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and come to the full stature of the sons of God. But here we see the graciousness of God. In spite of that, if we are indeed truly his children, and we are truly in the family of God, then we are heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. And all the blessing that God has to give is rightly that which belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful, isn't it, that in God's grace, he's not only generous and loving and considerate, so that he made provision for the forgiveness of sin, but over and above that, he has elevated us as members of Adam's race to a position of blessing which Adam never knew before he fell. We are joint heirs with Christ. All that is ours. Not because we deserve one scrap of it, but it's God's good pleasure to give these things to us because we have received and accepted his Son in the day of his rejection. And we think, as we so often do, of that band of men that went after David in the day when he was a fugitive, and they knew that he was God's anointed king. And I've no doubt, as we often have mentioned and often thought, that David must have spoken to them and said, "Now when I'm king, and when I'm sitting upon the throne, you're going to be my commander-in-chief, and you're going to be my chief of state, and you're going to be my treasurer." And these men committed their lives to him, although they did not know, except by faith, that the day would ever come when David would sit upon the throne. Now we have committed our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ because in faith we are thoroughly convinced that the day is coming when, as it were, he will sit upon the throne. And we're going to be with him, and we're going to enjoy that time of his reign. Co-heirs of Christ. We go down to verse 26. And we find that the indwelling Spirit of God now enables us to pray in a way which is acceptable to God, even though sometimes we do not know how to express our thoughts in words. And what a consolation this is, because there are so many affairs and so many circumstances in our lives and in the lives of our friends and in the lives of our assembly and other things that we are concerned about. And as we look at the problems, we say, we really don't know how to pray about that situation. We just don't know how to pray about it. We have a concern, we have a great burden for it, but we really don't know how to pray. I was talking to a brother the other day about a problem in his family, and something had gone wrong, but it was a fact. It was a fact. It was irreversible. Now, how does one pray about it? Well, here we read that the Spirit knows how to take the concern and the burden of the believer's heart and express it in a way which is acceptable to God and in a way which enables him to receive that as though we were able to express it in intelligible words. Now, this is, by the way, let me say, this is no excuse for spiritual laziness on our part. This doesn't mean to say that every time we have a problem, we say, well, I don't know how to handle that, and I won't take any action about it. I'll just say, well, Lord, you know all about it, so you put it right. We're not to make this an excuse for shirking responsibility or for being unwilling to face up to a problem and consider it intelligently in the light of scriptures. But it is comforting to know that when we reach the end of human understanding and we're forced to say, I just don't know how to approach this matter or how to pray about it, it's comforting to know that the Spirit of God takes the burden of our heart and presents it to God for his blessing. Because we're told in verse 27, the Spirit, who searches the heart, he knows. He that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that understands and makes intercession. And so as we think of these things, we come to that beautiful verse 28 in this chapter, where the apostle, thinking about these things, that we've passed out of a condemnation, that we are free from the law of sin and death, that the righteousness of the law is now fulfilled in us, that the Spirit of God indwells us, that we're alive to serve God in the newness of life, that our mortal bodies have been given a newness of life in Christ, that we are the sons of God, that we enjoy adoption into his family, that we are heirs with Christ, and that the Spirit is able to make known to God the desires and the burdens of our hearts. And he says, now, as we think about all of these things, all of these blessings, all of these privileges which we enjoy as children of God, he says, we can have confidence. We know, he says, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And without a doubt, we could speak for half an hour on this one verse alone. But just to draw your attention to the fact that you cannot separate verse 28 from verse 29. They go together. We should never quote one without the other, because again we find that word for. And here is the basis, here is the reason for it. God has a purpose. Those whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There's no need to get into any discussion or any argument at all this evening on predestination or foreordination. This verse is very clear in what it means, and that is that it is God's express purpose and intention that in taking those whom Christ has redeemed and whom he is bringing to glory on the basis of his finished work, it's God's purpose to so overrule in the events and the affairs of their lives that they might be conformed to the image of his Son. And the pathway which the Lord Jesus Christ trod, we were told this morning as we read in Peter's epistle, was one of suffering. He suffered the just for the unjust. There was no sin in him, and yet he suffered. And there are many, many, many believers in the world today who are suffering very much for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we sometimes wonder why it is that they have to suffer so very much, so bitterly for their faith, while we are able to meet together quietly in a nice, warm, well-lit room, comfortably fed, and at ease and at peace in this land in which we live. And God has his purposes. He's working in the lives of his saints to conform them to his image. If we don't have confidence in that, and if we don't believe that, then we're going to have a very hard time understanding why it is that the saints of God pass through such various experiences. But we only have to read the 11th chapter of Romans to see that that is true. There were those that God delivered. He delivered them from the hands of men. He delivered them from the hands of wild beasts. He enabled them to overcome armies. He gave them victory. And then the writer says there were others. There are others that were naked and were destitute, that wandered upon the mountainsides. They were torn asunder by beasts. Why were some in one group and some in the other? It was all in God's plan and purpose, because that was the way in which he used his will and purpose to bring each of them, regardless of their experience, into conformity with the image of his Son. Wasn't because there was anything of more merit in one than the other. It wasn't because there was sin in the lives of some and not others. It was God's own wisdom and eternal counsel. And then finally, we come to the portion between verses 31 and 39. And we have the triumphant statement of the apostle when he says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." And here we have the confidence that we have that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, who, having entered into human experience, now in the presence of God intercedes for us, being in every way familiar with human life and its experiences. He knows what it is. He's passed that way himself. He's entered into the bitterness of life. He's entered into the sorrows of life. But he's also entered into the joys of life, too. And he says, "Who shall separate us then from the love of Christ?" And he goes through a long list of things: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, heights, depths, other creatures. It's Paul's way of saying, if you can think of anything else, well, add it to the list. That's all I can think of at this present time. It's all embracing. It's all encompassing. And it speaks of the unique and the blessed position which the believer enjoys as the child of God. A place of security, a place of blessing, a place of favor, a place of nearness to God. And it's the place from which he can never be moved, because it's the place which has been bought for us by the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who spared not his own son. What a great price God paid when he sent his son into this world. What a price the Lord Jesus paid as he hung upon the cross and as he suffered and as he died for us. And God, who has done so much at such great cost, is not going to have that work undone by any power, by any principality, human or demonic, in this world or the next. It's absolute. And it speaks in a very emphatic way of the eternal security which we enjoy as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we read through this chapter very hurriedly tonight, because I wanted to cover it all, and obviously we couldn't go into any depth in any one part, I just hope that it gives you a flavor of the wonderful position which the believer enjoys in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in essence, we see as we read through this, these things are made real to us because the Spirit of God dwells in us as the children of God. Not because of our merit, not because we cooperate, not because we're deserving of it, but all of God's grace. He has saved us, he's made us his own, and he's placed within us the Spirit of Christ in order that we might intelligently live in the good of the blessings which are revealed to us in this chapter. And so as we read this chapter tonight, I do trust that our hearts have been warmed and we have become even more thankful to God for what he's done for us. It's ours, because the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us. He suffered for us. And we enjoy all these things as a result. How grateful we should be. And as we meet together, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to remember his death, how it should put a spirit of worship in our hearts. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee again for the wonderful provision which you made for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, Father, that it was thy purpose from an eternity past that he should be the Lamb of God, because before ever Adam was created, thou didst know that he would sin. Thou didst know that man would be a sinful and a rebellious creature, one who had no desire to please thee. And our Father, what love was shown in the giving of thy son. He died for the ungodly, He died for us when we were in our sin. He died for us, our Father, when we were thine enemies. And as a result of all that he has done, we've been reconciled, we've been forgiven, we've been given a newness of life, we've been made thy children, we've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we're able to understand thy word in an intelligent way. We understand, our Father, the ways in which thou hast worked in time past. We understand the things which you will yet do in the coming years. We understand, Father, in some little measure, the blessings that we will enjoy in eternity. And we look forward, our Father, to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ and being like him. And Father, as we think of all these blessings that we enjoy, what can we say except thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift and for the love which was shown to us all undeservedly. And so, Father, we thank thee for this portion of the word we've read together tonight, which has reminded us of some of these things. We pray that as we leave, there might be a greater spirit of appreciation for all that he has done for us and for all the blessings into which he has brought us. We thank thee, Father, for this day. We thank thee for Christian fellowship. We thank thee for the ministry of thy word. We commit one another to thee. We know there are some who have sick ones in their families. We commit them to thee for thy blessing. You know there are others, Father, who shortly will be leaving and traveling, and we ask thy blessings for them. And then, Father, we think of the Second Colorama Conference that will be held here on these grounds next week. And we just pray again for thy blessing for our brother Wilson as he will minister the word, and for those that will be here. It might be a time of happy Christian fellowship. And again, Father, a time in which there might be a deepened appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ and for all that he has done. So, Father, we commit ourselves to thee, ask thy blessing, and give thee thanks for this Lord's Day. In his precious name, amen.